You are worthy of everything, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified in our service today, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive every bit of your word this morning, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that the truth would set us free, Lord. I pray that we would truly be your disciples by walking in the truth and following you in your word, Lord. I pray that we would be ready to surrender whatever area of our life this morning that we need to surrender to you is, Lord. And we thank you for the body of Christ, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to a couple people, please? All right, you may be seated. Good to see everyone. Welcome. If you're new here today, we're glad to have you. We have just a couple announcements before we get into the Word. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Mark. If you need a Bible, there should be Bibles underneath the seats. Today, as we look at the particulars of the cross, so that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we finally got to the place where it's really culminates. This is what it's all about, the cross. It all is like one author, Eric Sauer, in his book, The Triumph of the Crucified, he says it like this: the cross of all times, it is the turning point. Of all love, it is the highest point. Of all salvation, it is the starting point. Of all worship, it is the central point. And so if you're a believer here this morning, this is where we hang our hat. It is the cross. This is what it's all about. This is what the gospel writers really focus on. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what those who wrote the New Testament focused on. This was the message of the early church. This should be the message of the final church. This is the thing, the cross. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In Galatians chapter 6, 14, it says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the whole world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In Colossians 2, 14, it says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." In 1 Corinthians 1, 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Colossians 1, 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And we can go on and on and on. But the message of the cross is what differentiates Christianity from every other religion, every other philosophy or ideology. It is the cross. And so this morning, as we look at the cross, we're going to look at the particulars of the cross that Mark presents to us. I want to bring you up to speed a little bit. So Jesus has been working his works through his ministry. He was recognized by the Father at his baptism when John baptized him. And at that point, the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus went from there, being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus answered the call by combating the devil with the Word of God, and the devil fled. Jesus went on to minister, healing thousands, providing for thousands, preaching to thousands. He gained a large following, but he had a small following of disciples that we know as the 12. Much of the work of Jesus, his ministry was centered around the area of Galilee, and he'd go from town to town around the Sea of Galilee, ministering, preaching, and proclaiming, proving and authenticating the Old Testament scriptures which spoke about him, that he truly is the one that the Bible talked about that would take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist was even prophesied about, that he would be the forerunner. There would be one to come to pave the way. And John the Baptist himself recognized Jesus and he said, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As Jesus went through his ministry, we come to his final hours where he rode in on a donkey on a Sunday, an event that was prophesied all the way back in the book of Daniel to the exact day that Jesus rode in. And as Jesus rode in, they hailed him as their Messiah, recognizing him. They said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting from an Old Testament psalm. As Jesus rode in, he immediately turned over the money changers' tables, recognizing and pointing out that the system of Judaism had been corrupted by the chief priests and the Pharisees, that the place that should have been a place that would testify of the Messiah, the place that should have recognized the Messiah, actually became a place of humanism and self-fulfilling prophecies, using the name of God to gain the things of the world. As Jesus disturbed and disrupted the religion of the day that was really man-made traditions elevated over the truth and the Word of God, because of that system, the very proponents of that system did not recognize the truth when the truth stood right in front of them. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Religion blinded them from the reality of the truth of the Messiah that they knew would come, that they knew the scriptures that prophesied of his coming, but yet they were blinded by envy, the Bible tells us. They had become more humanistic than they became more heavenly minded. Their interest and their focus was in themselves and the things of the world, not on the things of heaven. And so they missed the truth. And not only did they miss the truth, they become incensed about Jesus because Jesus was messing up their plan. He was messing up their life. He was disturbing them. And so all they can think about was to kill him. This was the religious leaders of Judaism that were operating under the Roman Empire power. The Roman Empire allowed them to operate in Judaism and to carry out their Judaism ways as long as they did it underneath the power of the Roman government and they paid their taxes and they didn't cause problems. The Romans were very much hated by the Jews. The Jews would always be aware of their presence in what the Jews would consider their own land. They would consider the Romans as enemies, and they'd look forward to the day when, in their minds, the Messiah would come and conquer their worldly enemies and make them being rulers over this world, with Jesus being the king of this world. And so even the disciples, they missed much of what Jesus was teaching because they were themselves very worldly minded. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted earthly power. And now they have one who they've been following that does not look like the king that they wanted. Even the disciples, when Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night illegally, the disciples fled out of fear. Peter and John sort of lingered nearby, but not too close. Jesus was then throughout the night interrogated. He went through 6 different trials, 3 Jewish trials, 3 Roman trials. Why did he go through 3 Jewish and 3 Roman? Because the Jews lost their ability to carry out capital punishment. They could not institute the death penalty. That was taken away from them. And so they had to have the Romans do it. And so as they delivered Jesus to the Roman government, Governor Pilate, Pilate interrogated Jesus. For the most part, Jesus remained silent, fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah 53. And then finally he spoke and answered that he is the king of the Jews. Pilate thought he might be able to have an out because he knew that Jesus wasn't saying he was a worldly king coming to conquer, which would be a reason for Pilate to kill Jesus as an insurrectionist. But instead, he knew Jesus was innocent, but yet he was pressured. Eventually, he gave Jesus over to the mob that was shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he gave them to the Roman soldiers to be flogged. Jesus had at this point been beaten, spit upon. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. His face would have been a bloody mess. He would have been swollen. His face unrecognizable. At this point in the story, Jesus would have been flogged, which means that he would have been whipped 39 times by a Roman soldier who is an expert in this technique. And in this technique, they would use a flagellum made of leather straps. And within those leather straps, they would have sharp objects like animals' bones and things like that. And each whip would not only just cause the pain of the blow, but the pulling back of the flagellum would cause a ripping of the skin as those sharp objects would embed in the skin and they'd pull the flesh back. So at this time, Jesus' back would have been bloodied. You'd probably be able to see his internal organs. He'd be bleeding from his head, his face unrecognizable. He'd have been mocked by the soldiers that were conducting this horrific act. They would have put a purple robe upon him in mockery, like, "You're a king, huh? Look at you." They would have given him a fake staff made out of reed, just a branch, and they would have sit there and they would have made fun of him. They would have laughed. And so we pick up that story in our text in verse 21 of chapter 15. As we really look at the wonder of the cross, it's interesting to think, you know, the wonder of the cross. There's one of the most famous hymns is called the Wonder of the Cross, the Wonderful Cross. But it's interesting to really look at it and think about it and ponder it, because it's just such a wonderful an ugly thing at the same time. It's about the ugliest thing in Roman society that they could do. And yet, for us as believers, as Christians, somehow it's the most beautiful thing. So in verse 21, so now we pick up the story, Jesus in this condition was sort of put out into a busy street. And this street would lead up to a certain place where he was going to be crucified. So in verse 21, it says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. It's very interesting as we pick up the story how we have different people interwoven into the story. We think about divine providence. We think about how God orchestrates and arranges things. Many of you may speak of God's sovereignty. We talk about divine appointments. And all those things we say just basically means that God is a God that works from outside time, space, and matter in time, space, and matter. So we have a God here. We see him orchestrating these events, and we have seen him throughout, especially the last week, orchestrate events demonstrating that he's in full control. He tells the disciples, hey, go get an upper room for me. And if you know a little bit about the timing and the culture and how many people were in Jerusalem during the Passover, and he just says, go get an upper room. And then he tells them, well, look for a man carrying a water on his head or having a water pot, and that'll be the one. That's how you know. And you see Jesus orchestrating all these divine appointments. You see Jesus when he rode in to Jerusalem, he tells the disciples, go to Bethany, and you're going to find a donkey tied up with a colt, and go take that and say that your master has need of it, if anybody asks. And so we see Jesus in full control. He's demonstrating, proving, and wants his disciples to know that he is not a victim here that stronger people are taking advantage of. And he's just so weak that he doesn't know what's happening. Now he's getting swept up in this anger and animosity. But instead, what Jesus is demonstrating, that he is controlling every aspect of all these things. He is in full control. So just so happens, a Cyrenian named Simon is right at the place where Jesus was sort of kicked out of where he was being scourged and flogged and beaten and just put out on the street. And there happens to be a man named Simon. And this man was, it says, from Cyrene, which was northern Africa, Libya as we know today, which was a place settled by the Greeks in 630 BC. And many Jews went there to settle there. And then during Jesus' time, there are many Jews who migrated or immigrated back to Jerusalem. So we don't know a whole lot about Simon as far as did he live in Jerusalem or at least out in the country or near Jerusalem, or was he from Libya and made the trek up for the Passover, which they were celebrating at the time. But Mark puts a particular detail in here that's very important, where he says he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So we don't find that in any of the other Gospels. And this little detail is important because in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul actually mentions Rufus. And it says he's chosen in the Lord and the mother of Rufus, suggesting that in the early church, Simon the Cyrenian and his two sons mentioned here had become part of the early church as believers. So we can make a very, very good assumption that this Simon, the Cyrenian, actually became saved. And then his wife and kids became saved and became part of the early church as well. But imagine being in Jerusalem during the Passover and going there and just wanting to celebrate the Passover, and you're walking up the street, and here comes a man carrying about 100-pound crossbeam, and he had been probably in shock and so weak from what he had gone through that he wasn't able to carry it up to the location where he was going to be crucified. At the location, they would have permanent vertical stakes in the ground in which they would affix the person that would carry their own crossbeam to, and that's how they would crucify people. But this Simon, the Cyrenian, it says as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. So he intersects Jesus and now is called to literally carry and help Jesus carry that beam. So he gets woven into the story in this amazing way. And you start to think about, if you are saved today, your own story. And the intersection of how you met the Lord and the people around you at the time and your geographical location and your friend group and your station in life and all these factors that God puts together to bring you face to face with the cross. And this is the amazing thing about the gospel, is that Jesus told his disciples, when I leave, you're going to do greater things, because I send you the Helper, and the Holy Spirit would come indwelling those who believe, and the works of Jesus in extent would be greater than when he was here physically. And so God uses each one of you to bring others face to face with him. I find that fascinating. Verse 22, it says, they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is an Aramaic word, and it's translated the place of the skull, which is where we get our English word for cranium, and that's also where our word Calvary comes from. So you may say you go to Skull Chapel or Cranium Chapel if you want. In verse 23, it says, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And so here is Jesus now, and you notice there's so many details about his crucifixion that are not stated here. In fact, in much of the Gospels, or all the Gospels, we don't get a lot of details about a lot of the actual things that happen when one is crucified. But we get a lot of details about the things that Jesus said and the surrounding events and things like that. But here we get this detail to where they're offering Jesus wine mingled with myrrh. And it was a Jewish tradition that honorable women of Jerusalem would provide a narcotic type of drinks for victims of capital punishment to help deaden their nerves. In effect, to help them just tolerate what they were going through. The excruciating nature of the cross, but Jesus did not take it. Why did Jesus not take it? It's because he wanted to experience and go through the fullness of the effects of what he was facing. He wasn't to lighten the load. He wasn't to ease himself or comfort himself. He was to fully embrace every bit and every aspect of the cross. And the reason was that he had to do that for us. Any bit of easing or lessening of what he went through at the cross would mean that we would have to take some of that. So Mark tells us that these nice kind Jewish ladies wanted to help him. And as they were trying to help him, he said, no, I'm going to take all of this. And why he was doing that is he's saying, I'm taking it all for you. If I were to comfort myself, then there would be less comfort for you. Jesus here was doing what he told John and James's mom, that he had a cup to drink. As James and John's mom asked them if her sons could sit at the right hand and left hand of Jesus, and Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. Can they drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? That's a cup that is full of God's judgment and wrath. And Jesus didn't want to ease that. Imagine the temptation at this point. Imagine when you're feeling your worst, and I know when I get a little cold, I just feel like I want to die. Give me anything to make me sleep or feel better. Where's the NyQuil? But you know, it's interesting. When I was growing up, I really had the wrong impression of Jesus and Christians when I was younger. It didn't appeal to me because in many circumstances, Jesus was just sort of presented to me as a weakling. And at that time in my life, I didn't like that. I didn't like a wimpy Jesus. But you know, one of the ways that I got saved was the person, when I was 16, the person that was sharing the gospel with me began to share scriptures with me about how strong God was and how powerful God was. And that got my attention. I was surprised to know how powerful and how strong God was. I was surprised to know that the Bible was filled with these verses of the power and strength of God. I come to learn later there's a term called omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. And when my friend began to share those with me, it began to resonate with me. This isn't that God that I kept seeing on the cross portrayed as one who stayed there and was left there. That's why I don't like crosses where Jesus is still there. I like the Jesus that said, you know what? I'm bloodied, battered, bruised, on the brink of death. Don't give me that painkiller. I'm going to take all of this. I'm going to absorb all of this for you. And so he refused it. It makes me wonder, this is interesting, just a little application here. So often in our own lives, we have the wrong view of suffering to where we don't allow ourselves to go through the suffering because we think it's bad or wrong. But biblically, we see the opposite. We see that suffering is good and beneficial for our spiritual life and our spiritual walk. And that's why in James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials. So we to know God allows trials in our life for specific purpose and reason is to embrace them and not always look to escape them and not only always think something's wrong if we go through them, but understand these are beneficial and, might I say, necessary. And God uses these trials to grow us and make us into the person that he wants us to be. But so many times as Christians, we run, we escape, we look for outside things to make us feel better, to temporarily ease our pain, to make us feel more comfortable, when maybe God doesn't want us to be comfortable. Maybe He wants us to embrace what God is giving us and allowing so that we learn that He is our sufficiency. That's what happens when we go through trials. We learn He's enough. He can get this me through this. He can help me. Jesus said, I'll send a helper. The Holy Spirit, He'll indwell you. He'll help you. He'll get you through this. And so one of my favorite phrases lately has been, it's like sticking your face in a fan. And sometimes that's how it feels to be a Christian. And maybe it's more than sticking your face in the fan. Maybe it's you feel like you're in a blender. But it's okay. We need to embrace that. That's the key. That's what's crucial. That's what's important, to have a biblical understanding of suffering. And to know that His grace is sufficient for us. And you know, we never learn that unless we embrace suffering. But if we start to suffer and then we bail out, or we look for something else to make us feel better, or we just run away, then we never grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why He lets us suffer. So in verse 24, it says, "And when they crucified Him." See how quick that was? It's like, when they crucified Him, that's it. "They divided His garments," fulfilling Psalm 22:18. "And they cast lots for them to determine what every man should take." So the Roman soldiers are trying to get His clothes. And they're sort of bidding for His clothes. Can you imagine the callousness of that, the hardness of that? Almost not seeing Jesus even as a person. They just see Him as, what can I get out of Him when He dies? But this also suggests that Jesus was either fully naked on the cross, or maybe had like what we would see as a loincloth or something, like underwear or something like that, adding to the humiliation. Being in full view of everybody, they would crucify people right along busy roads, because it was a deterrent. So you would go through these busy roads or on those busy roads, and you see these people crucified, and they'd have a sign over their heads, and that would be a reminder, I don't want to do that, what that person did. In verse 25, it says, "Now it was the third hour, 9 a.m., and they crucified Him." That word crucify actually is where we get our word excruciating. Ex meaning out of the cross. Excruciating, out of the cross. The Roman writer Cicero described it as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. The art of crucifixion started in Persia. The Persians developed it, and the Romans perfected it. And it was a form of execution that involved torture. The point of the torture aspect was so that people would be deterred from committing crimes. And so they made it so horrific. So horrific that the slowest on record crucifixion was 32 hours. I'm sorry, the fastest was 32 hours. So you'd be on that cross the fastest for 32 hours. The longest on record was 13 days. And one of the aspects of the cross that is not often pointed out is the problem that they would have when they're being crucified with insects that'd be attracted to their blood and their flesh. But in most instances, unless the families came and got the bodies would be left there for the predatory animals. It'd be a dishonorable death. No nobility in that. Complete humble humility, disgusting, and disgrace. This is what our Lord took for us. In verse 26, it says, there is an inscription of his accusation which was written above. And we know from the other Gospels, they wrote King of the Jews in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so everybody could read it. John tells us in John 19:18, he tells us that the chief priests, the Jewish chief priests, asked Pilate not to write King of the Jews because they didn't want to be associated with him. They wanted him to write, can you write, say that he said that he was the King of the Jews? And Pilate, frustrated about the peer pressure that they put upon him to make him do this, he said, what I have written, I have written. So we see when we look at the wonder of the cross, so we just kind of start to get into it. The wonder of this, we can look at it from a lot of different aspects, but really the wonder is that God did this. An innocent God, creator of the universe, subjected himself to humanity and mankind to go through this process, but get this, for the same people that were doing this to him. That's these people, and it's us too. So that's the wonder of the cross. As we start to gather this information, we understand that Jesus did this for us. He did it not to people who are nice to him and embrace him. He did it to people that were enemies of him. He died for them. But look in verse 27, you see now a different aspect. We look at sort of the physical suffering that Jesus went to, but he also went through emotional suffering. It says, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right, the other on the left. In Matthew 27:44, it says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him. And this went on for hours. So there Jesus is in all that pain, physical pain and suffering. And then he's now for hours, he has these two next to him that should have been there, that were guilty. And it says they were reviling him. So he has this constant emotional irritation. This constant, no escape way of those people next to him were actually guilty, reviling him and saying things, insulting him, mocking him, making fun of him. In verse 28 it says, so the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, which is Isaiah 53:12. And then it says, and those who passed by blasphemed him. And they're wagging their heads. They're saying, aha. And that's an expression of, what a joke. Look at this guy. So these were the people who are just walking by on the road. And they were pointing out Jesus and his sign. And it said, King of the Jews. And they're saying, ah. What a joke. Look at this guy. Having no idea that they're mocking their own creator, the one who is literally holding their breath in his hands. And so this was going on for hours. People walking by. Imagine the looks that he got. You know, has anybody ever given you a look of disdain? Like they're disgusted with you? People would be walking by just disgusted with him. He'd be hearing these robbers next to him expressing their disgust in regards to him. And they said, "You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days," because that's what Jesus said, but he's referring to his body. And that they're saying that, they look at this guy. Jesus is taking all this criticism. Jesus is taking all the physical hits, all the emotional hits. And they say, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." No mercy, no compassion, no softness of heart. And they're mocking him in an interesting way. They said, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." And here's the strength of Jesus. He could have done that. But he stayed there. Because he wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save us. He descended from heaven to go to the cross. He did not descend from heaven to get off the cross. This is why he came. And the strength of Jesus is demonstrated here, that while he had the ability to do that, even with all the mocking, and even with, you know, when somebody's reverse psychology and tells you that you can't do that. But he had the strength to take all these insults and the strength to withhold his power, the power that would be used for his own benefit. He did not use his power for his own benefit. He used his power for the benefit of all. That's true power. That's true strength. That's the strength that kept him there. So he said, "You said you can destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, but why don't you do that with yourself? Why don't you just come down from the cross?" And as this is all going on in verse 31, it says, "Likewise, the chief priests," these are the guys who put him there, these are the guys who consulted, these are the guys that made a plan to pay Judas to betray Jesus. These are the guys that made a plan as to the council and delivering him to Pilate. Now they're saying among themselves, they're mocking. And they're doing it with the scribes. The scribes, these were the theologians. And imagine now, as all this, they're together alone, no guilt. As Jesus is going through this, no remorse demonstrated, and they begin to mock him with the scribes. And they say this, "He saved others, and he can't save. He himself, he cannot save." They thought it was a joke. Look at this guy. Do you notice something interesting there? They admitted that he saved others. He saved others, but he can't save himself. They admit, they recognize that he was able to do things that no human would be able to do. But this is a very deep level of callousness. So if they were right about Jesus, then this would be like making fun of someone they were in charge of killing that was very weak and mentally disturbed. And they're making fun of him. So imagine making fun of someone who's mentally disturbed and making fun of them. And then killing them and making a joke about it and enjoying it. So this shows their heart, but not only does that show their heart, that they were happy about this. They were collaborating. They were having fellowship about this. They were hanging out. This was the thing that was bringing them all together, and they enjoyed talking about it. Look at what we did. Look at how we got him up there. He said he could save himself. He saved others. And think about this. This was the guy on the cross that they're making fun of. This was the guy that healed a man that couldn't walk for 38 years. They're making fun of a guy that gave sight to the blind, that healed a leper, that fed the multitudes. And they think it's funny that he's up there. They love it. They think it's awesome. And I feel like there's a sense of pride, like, look what we did. We got him. That callousness of heart is something the Bible talks about, that we have to be so careful. We have to watch out for that. We have to watch out for taking Jesus for granted and for having an approach to Jesus where we don't take him seriously. Because if Jesus is doing this for us, what would be the proper response to that? But I want you to notice something else. As Jesus, after this, gives the great commission to go and make disciples to all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey the commandments, Jesus here is giving the disciples how it looks to fulfill the Great Commission. To fulfill the Great Commission, to take it upon ourselves to understand as a believer that I have the ministry of reconciliation, that God has entrusted me with this message, that I am to be first and foremost a soul winner, to use my gifts, my talents, my abilities, my opportunities to win souls. I believe in many cases the church has lost that. And in many cases, the church has become more of a social organization than a gospel proclamation. We have to come back to this, to the gospel, to the essence of salvation, to be soul winners. That's what the church is, to be soul winners. But notice, to be a soul winner, we can't save ourselves. In other words, to win souls, we have to give our whole self to that occupation. To win souls, we have to earnestly pray. We have to earnestly engage. We have to earnestly preach and share the gospel. And in many times, it's going to be at the expense of our time. It's going to be inconvenient. It's going to come at times where we just rather not do it. But if we want to save others, we can't hold on to ourselves. We can't save ourselves. To be a soul winner is to relinquish ourselves to other people in the name of Christ for the gospel. So he says in verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him, they even reviled him. But notice this. Notice the temptation. They're saying, hey, if you get down off of here, we'll believe. That's heavy temptation. But it is a temptation from Satan, because Jesus is about to do the most important thing for mankind that has ever been done, and that's die for the sins of mankind. And so the temptation is heavy. Get off the cross. Don't do it. We'll believe. But you know what? If one will not believe through the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, one will not believe because of miracles. That's right. We see that all throughout the gospel. And so in verse 33, as we sort of move through this wonder of the cross, and we see that Jesus crucified and then criticized, and then we see him cast off. This is where it gets even. This is the most heavy part. So it was the sixth hour, 12 p.m. And there is darkness over the whole land. So was that the whole earth or just the area? We don't know for sure. But that word for land is translated earth 165 times out of 213 times in the New Testament. So most likely it was the whole earth. Luke says the sun was obscured, so that gives me more reason to think it was the whole earth. But regardless of that, we have a lot going on now. With all the criticism, all the crucifixion elements going on, and then we have the darkness of the land, and the darkness had been going on for 3 hours. And then it says in verse 34, and at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the moment Jesus dreaded. This was the moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. This is the moment, this is the thing, this is what it wasn't so much the physical pain, it wasn't so much the emotional pain, all those factored in there, but it was this. It was the forsaking of the Son by the Father. For all eternity up until this point, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have had perfect fellowship. And at this moment, the sins of the world came upon Jesus. And because of that, the Father had to break fellowship with him. And so Jesus is bearing all the sin of the world. And because of that, now the Father turns from him, fellowship broken. And what that tells us is that our sin is what separates us from God. What would make us think that we are immune from being separated from God and our sin if the Son himself wasn't immune from that? It was the sin that separated the Son from the Father. This was the tragedy. Jesus knows something that we may not fully grasp, is that hell is being separated from God. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being, is that they would be separated from God. Jesus is separated from God. And all those who reject what Jesus did on the cross will be separated from God. That is hell. That's what hell will be, being separated from God in fellowship. And this tragic event, yet wondrous event for us, displaying the love of Christ towards us, that he lays down his life for a friend. This is the most incredible, mind-blowing event that a human being could ever be part of and caught up in, that Jesus did this all for us. He's completely alone now. He has to go through this alone. He has to suffer this himself. He's the only one that could. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And as he is now cast off from his disciples, from those who are mocking him, from those who have put him there, as he's completely isolated and alone. This is the moment he's taking the sins of the world. And some of those in verse 35, some of those stood by, and when they heard that, heard what Jesus cried out, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. So the second time someone's offering something. This would be offered for dehydration because Jesus, as he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, it was hard for people to hear him. His tongue would have been stuck to his mouth. His face, his mouth, everything would have been all swollen. You know when you bite your tongue and you can't talk very well? Well, this is that times a thousand. So he couldn't talk, and so he's dehydrated, and so they're offering him some water, and they put it on a reed and offered it to him and said, drink. Let him alone. They said, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. They're probably mocking him more. Even at this point, as he's crying out, they're mocking him. The mocking continues. Verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And that was it. But please take note of something. In Matthew 27:50, it says, Jesus yielded up his spirit. His spirit wasn't taken from him. Death didn't take his spirit. At the perfect time, even with all these things going on, Jesus said, the price has been paid. Here is my spirit. He gave up his spirit. No one took his spirit from him. As he gave up his spirit, John tells us, he said, it is finished. Paid in full. It's done. And the next verse tells us, as that happened, the veil in the temple was torn top to bottom. The veil was torn top to bottom. There was an earthquake during this time. There's darkness over the land. And Jesus finally fulfills and pays the price and finishes the job that he came to do, and the veil was torn top to bottom. The Jews, for all their history pretty much, they understood, stay back, barrier, don't get too close, keep your distance. Their whole temple operation was set up like that. And when Jesus died, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that a high priest once a year through specific procedures could go in and put the blood of a sacrifice animal on the mercy seat and atone for the blood of the nation for the year. And if he didn't do it perfectly, he would die right in God's presence. But that veil was torn top to bottom. And you know what that means? If you've partaken in what Jesus has done through your faith in Jesus Christ, you have what mankind has always and continues to look for, and it's the ability to go right to God without a mediator, without anything, into his presence based on the blood of Jesus. A man, you look through the Bible and you see men, what are they doing? They're afraid of God. They start to understand who he is, and they fall down on their knees. Oh, man, what am I going to do? Isaiah, I'm a guilty man. I've got, you know, guilty lips, and I'm with people that have guilty lips. This was the response, but now God says, Jesus, his body was the veil. It was ripped, and now we can boldly go in the throne of grace in time of need. But that's not all. Let's finish with this. So when the centurion, this was the guy in charge of the beatings, in charge of putting a spear in the side of Jesus. This was the guy in charge of whipping Jesus, of putting the crown of thorns on him, spitting on him. He'd have soldiers with him. This centurion who stood opposite him, when he saw
that Jesus cried out like this and breathed his last. So he saw. So think about all he's seen: the darkness, the earthquake. Jesus is having these sayings from the cross: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For example, he's seen the strength, the poise of Jesus. He's seen the temptation. He had seen the robber next to him get saved, and he says, "When he cried out like this, he breathed his last." So in other words, when he heard Jesus sort of yielding up his spirit, he saw that Jesus was in control of this whole thing. When he saw that, he said, truly this was the Son of God. And Luke 23:47 says he began praising him. And Matthew 27:54 says those other soldiers who were with him also did that. Do you know what that means? They got saved. The first converts to Christianity were the Roman soldiers who carried out the execution. This is the amazing thing about the gospel. So we'll finish with this. The wonder of all of this, the wonder of the cross, is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Have you been brought in to the throne room of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We've been washed and clean and forgiven. And we're having our mansions prepared for us in heaven. We are victorious. That's why the cross is wondrous, because we've beaten death. Because Jesus has beaten death. And so the only thing left is us to live our life in praise, worship, and adoration of the King who saved us. That's Jesus Christ. The wonder of the cross. It is wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. We thank you for your word that's a lamp unto our feet. Lord, these truths are just hard to fathom completely, hard to take in. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that take up our cross and follow you, Lord. I pray that we would be a people that understand that we've been forgiven, that we would rejoice in our forgiveness, Lord, that we would set our hearts and minds on the wonderful, amazing cross. I pray, Lord, that we'd take some of these in and they would be written on our hearts and our minds. I pray that we would take this message to the world, Lord, the message that has changed the world, the message that has changed lives, changed families, has changed communities, that have changed nations. The message that will allow us to one day be around your throne, worshiping you day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We thank you. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Lord, I want to pray just for anybody who is hearing this, if they are not sure, if you are not sure that you're going to heaven when you die, now is the time to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to be converted, to be born again. Now's the time to do it. Just cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I believe in you. I put my faith in you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord as we go, and we'll have our prayer team up front here. If anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, if you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just come up as we sing this last song. If you have any other prayer needs, feel free to come on up.
as we sing this last song. Let's worship the Lord with all of our hearts. Let's take this opportunity just to pour out our hearts and tell Him how much we love Him. Sound good? Okay. God bless you guys.